Tonight we're in Philippians 2, continuing our series through the book of Philippians, and we're looking at a short passage, Philippians 2, 1 through 4. I've had a bunch of different titles for this sermon. It's really about a spirit-filled church. I've just changed the front part of the message, and what I've settled on is the joy of a spirit-filled church. The idea of joy isn't really the main point of this passage, but as you work through the book of Philippians, it becomes the number one pastoral application to be a people filled with joy, to be a people who are rejoicing. The joy of a spirit-filled church. A spirit-filled church, first of all, you can't be a biblical church unless we're filled with the Spirit. Right? It's God's giving of the Holy Spirit that makes us His people. The fact that we're filled and bound together by the Holy Spirit is what constitutes us as a church, as a congregation of believers. And what we'll see in this passage is a spirit-filled church will have signs of the life of the Spirit, but also be a church that strives to bear the fruit of the Spirit. So a spirit-filled church will always have signs that the Spirit is alive among us. But that doesn't mean we don't strive after the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, individually and as a congregation. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit. Now some of you have fellowship of the Spirit, equally good translation. Participation in the Spirit or fellowship of the Spirit. Any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. If you look at the first verse, verse 1, basically the structure of the passage is that if you have these things, you see that's how it begins in verse 1, if there is any of this, any of this, any of this, any of this, four things, if there's any of the signs of the life of the Spirit, then in verse 2 comes the command, complete my joy by. So if there's this, if there's this, if there's this, then do this. So look for these signs of the life of the Spirit, and we'll work through them. But now also complete his joy by doing this. And then he gives us a list of commands. So that's really the structure of the passage. And that's why I structured the introduction the way I did. A Spirit-filled church, a biblical church, will have signs of the life of the Spirit. But yet we ever strive to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And you can say the same thing for the individual believer. The individual believer who's filled with the Holy Spirit should have signs of the Spirit's work in our lives. But we also strive to walk in the Spirit and to be led by the Spirit and to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Now, in verse 1, I'm plucking out this one phrase as my organizing principle. Any participation in the Spirit, also called fellowship of the Spirit. It means to share in. It means to have communion with. Now the Greek word there, you might have heard it. It's used commonly as koinonia. It means to be a partaker of together, to have fellowship, to have partnership. This, again, is what makes us a church, that the risen Lord Jesus Christ has given us His Holy Spirit. If there's anything that we understand about Christ's promise to us, it's that He dwells with us by His Spirit, number one. And number two, He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Jesus dwells with us by the agency of His Spirit, and He'll never leave us. And signs of the life of the Spirit. Let's look at verse 1. We have four of these. Signs of the life of the Spirit. First of all, he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ. So number one, the encouragement of knowing Christ. That word encouragement is also translated in some places exhortation. It's an exhortation or an encouragement that Christ has brought us into a relationship with himself. You see the phrase in Christ. This is such an important word in the New Testament. This is the summary phrase for describing what it means to be a Christian. It means to be in Christ, no longer in Adam under the guilt of our sin, no longer in Adam still enslaved to sin's corruption, but in Christ, forgiven of our sin. In Christ, set free from the enslaving power of our sin. In Christ, we've been united to Christ. Now that is the essence of Christianity. So is there any true encouragement, the encouragement that comes from knowing Christ? Well, if there is, that's a sign of the life of the Holy Spirit within us, and we should never take that for granted. We don't need things in the world to give us a shallow or a false encouragement for what's going on in life. But what we need is a true and lasting eternal encouragement, that encouragement of knowing Jesus Christ. There's nothing greater. There's no greater treasure to possess. And there's no greater point of practical Christianity and living than this. We are in Christ. We are a people united to Christ. Are you encouraged by that? If you're encouraged by that, then you qualify for this. If there's any encouragement in Christ. If there's any encouragement in Christ, think about being in Christ. This is the blessing of the gospel. There are other blessings of the gospel, of course. We've already mentioned a few. The blessing of forgiveness, the blessing of sanctification. But all of those other blessings are the blessings of fellowship with one another. All of the other blessings of the gospel are just facets on the diamond. The diamond itself is Christ. The diamond itself is knowing Christ, being brought into a relationship with him. And there are other gifts and blessings that come along with it. Is there any encouragement in Christ? Secondly, sign of the life of the Spirit would be the comfort that comes from God's love. The comfort that comes from God's love. He says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love. Now, there's different ways you could flesh that out. What does he mean? Whose love is he talking about? What love is he talking about? I believe it's the love of God, because he starts with Christ, and then there's this phrase, and then the next phrase is about the Holy Spirit. Then that final phrase is about our compassion toward one another. But the gospel of Christ is God's grand revelation of his love toward us, that we've been brought into a relationship with Christ is God's act of love toward us. This is redemption. God has loved us. How has he loved us? He saved us through Christ. He sent Christ to live a perfect life, die on the cross for our sins. He rose to eternal life. He sent his Spirit to save us. This is all just the outworking of God's love, God's eternally purposed love to save for himself a people. Well, we're recipients of that love. Does that bring you comfort? Does that bring you comfort? Because this is what he says. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, where else in the world would we go to find the kind of comfort that we can experience in knowing the love of God? Money can't give us that comfort. Things can't give us that comfort. Reputation can't give us that comfort. Power and influence can't give us that comfort. And sinful pleasures and sinful lusts and desires and idolatry can't bring us that comfort. Although it's always a temptation. The world and the flesh and the devil are always tempting us to find comfort in something other than God and his great love for us. But the only comfort we need is the comfort of knowing this: God has loved us in Christ. Is God's love comforting to you? Does God's love bring you comfort? We don't need to bury ourselves in the trinkets of this world to give us a superficial comfort. Brothers and sisters, all we need is God. All we need is God and his love in Christ. So is there any encouragement in Christ? Well, that's a sign of the life of the Holy Spirit, and we need to rejoice in that. Is there any comfort in your heart from God's love? Well, if so, that's a sign of the life of the Spirit, and we need to rejoice in that. And then he says, this any participation in the Spirit? Are you filled with the Spirit? Do you have the Holy Spirit? Do you walk in the Holy Spirit? Is there any participation or fellowship with the Holy Spirit of the living God? This is the way we grow spiritually, number one. Can't go spiritually without the Holy Spirit. We cannot grow spiritually without the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Is there any participation in the Spirit? We can't grow as a church, spiritually or in any other aspect. There can be no true growth for the individual apart from the Spirit, also for the church apart from the Spirit. And there can be no fruitful advance of the gospel from the church out into the world without the work of the Holy Spirit. It all depends on God. Our individual growth depends on God and the work of His Spirit. It's a good thing it does, isn't it? And the growth of the church as a whole depends on God and the work of His Spirit. And the advance of the gospel, the fruitful advance of the gospel in the world depends on the Spirit. It doesn't depend on our personalities. It doesn't depend on marketing strategies or the latest gimmick or the latest scheme or being entertaining or trying to come up with ways that make us attractive from a worldly perspective. No, it depends on the work of God through His Spirit and by His Word. And this is what we're trusting in. This is what we need to be trusting in for our own growth and for the growth of the church and for the advance of the gospel to change hearts in the world. Is there any encouragement in your heart from knowing Christ? Is there any comfort in your heart from having God's love bestowed upon you? Is there any participation, any fellowship with the Holy Spirit in your daily walk? If so, those are all signs of the life of the Spirit of God within you. And we should be grateful, and we should be rejoicing, and we should be humbled before the Lord. I'll give you just a couple verses on this point of the participation in the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:14 also brings these three things together. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's a nice little verse. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Romans 8:9-11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Right? So if you don't have the Spirit, we're not in Christ. But if we have the Spirit, we're in Christ. Verse 10, Romans 8, still verse 10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Present tense, Spirit who dwells in you. Future tense, future looking, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through that same Spirit who now lives in you. The fact that you have the Holy Spirit now proves that your body will be risen when Christ returns. Because that's the end goal of our redemption, the redemption of our bodies. The work of the Spirit, boy, if there's anything to pray for, it's to pray for the work of the Spirit. Wake up and pray for the work of the Spirit in your own heart, in our own minds, in our own lives, in our own words, in our own homes, in our own relationships, and in our church, and through our ministries, and in our witness in the world. Pray desperately for the work of the Spirit. So, signs of the life of the Spirit. Number one, encouragement of knowing Christ. Number two, the comfort of being a recipient of God's love, His redemptive love. Number three, being a participant, being in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And number four, sign of the life of the Spirit within us, godly compassion in the church. You see, He's transitioned now into the practical application. He still hasn't given the voice of the command yet. But again, verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and there is, If there's any comfort from love, and there is much comfort from love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, and there is, any affection and sympathy. Also translated in different ways, affection and compassion. It could be equally translated compassion and pity. King James says bowels and mercy, because the Greek word that's used for compassion is also used for bowels, or the heart, something that's heartfelt. Compassion toward each other. The idea here is within the local church, having a tender mercy toward each other. When I wrong you, having a tender mercy toward me. When you make a mistake, having a compassionate and tender attitude and heart toward you. We all make mistakes. We all have blunders. We all have sin. We all say things we shouldn't. What should we do? Should we lash out at one another? That is the last thing the world needs, is Christians who lack grace and who lack forgiveness. And we should be the champions of grace and the champions of forgiveness. And he says here, affection and sympathy, having a tender mercy toward each other, means to show heartfelt compassion toward the needy. One of the things that helps me in all my relationships, and I hope I need to grow more in this, so I hope that happens, and I trust by God's power it will happen. But one of the things that helps me in all my relationships, home, church, whatever, extended family, friends, is remembering that everybody is a needy sinner. I'm a needy sinner, right? But other people who are in relationship with me, they are also needy sinners. So what they need most from me is grace and mercy and patience and a tender-hearted compassion. That's really the picture, the summary picture of this phrase. So let's view each other in that light. Let's remember that we all need grace. It's not as if we needed grace once just to enter the kingdom of heaven. Each day we need grace. Each day we need God's gracious intervention. Every day you have temptations. Every day we wake up, we still have sin that lingers within us. Even though sin's not our master, it's still fighting the battle. So we need God's grace daily, and we need to show grace to each other. That's really what we are, as representatives of God. Representatives of God. Ambassadors for God. So whatever God's about, we need to be about. So that would be grace and compassion and mercy. Now that's something we all can grow in and pray for. Signs of the life of the Spirit. If you walk by a tree, you'll be able to see if it's alive or not just by the signs. Is it lush? Is it green? Is it flowering? Is there fruit? Or is it black and gray and leafless and flowerless and fruitless and branches are cracking off? There's no life. Signs of life. Signs of life. In the heart, the encouragement of knowing Christ. In the heart, the comfort of God's love. In our lives, the work and the presence, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We should be a Spirit-led people. And finally, if there's any compassion in the local church, then also, second part, strive to walk in the Spirit. So just having signs, some signs of life, doesn't somehow get us off the hook so where we don't need to strive to grow anymore. No, in fact, I'd say that's another sign, a key indicator. A key sign, a key litmus test, if we really have the life of the Spirit within us, is a desire for growth. But striving to walk in the Spirit, now verses 2 through 4. He says, complete my joy. So you see, whatever he's about to say is directly linked to Paul's joy. It's not the source of his joy. What's the source of Paul's joy? Vince is pointing up to heaven. It's the same as your source of joy. It's the same as my source of joy, the living Christ. But if that's true, if Christ is the source of our joy is also going to be connected to the body of Christ. Paul has a genuine joy from how the church and the Christians under his ministry and as a result of his ministry walked. He wanted to see them walk in obedience. So he says, complete my joy. Bring it to maturity. Increase it would be another way we would say it. Complete my joy by, first thing he says is this, being of the same mind, It's speaking to unity. Having the same love, again, speaking to unity. Being in full accord and of one mind, again, speaking to unity. And then he says, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Now, tell me, that's a good rule of thumb, isn't it? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. But rather, now here's the opposite. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You can't be a self-absorbed Christian. We can't be self-absorbed pastors. We can't be self-absorbed church members. That's a contradiction in terms. Now we see why. If you look at these things he's talking about in verses 3 and 4, now we see why we need a supernatural power to work these things in our lives. Because these things do not come naturally. We get started at a very, very young age doing the opposite of what Paul is commanding here. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Jesus says, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, which means he'll take care of all the things in life in his providential care. We seek first the kingdom. We seek first his righteousness. And the only way we can do that is if we drop our own agendas. We check our agendas somewhere. I don't know where we check them, but we check them. We leave them behind. And we're not looking to get them back when the plan lanes. They're gone forever by God's grace. And we come here and we join together to have a shared focus on God, to have a united focus on God's kingdom, on prioritizing God's kingdom and his righteousness, which is a way of talking about our obedience. You can't seek the kingdom and the advance of the kingdom without first seeking our own obedience and the advance of God's work in our lives. So we strive to walk in the Spirit, first of all, striving for unity. He said that in verse 2. Unity. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord in one mind. Talks about unity, number one, under this point of unity. It's a matter of truth and love. You see the word mind, talking about mindset, but also a commitment to the truth of God. It's a matter of truth and it's a matter of love, because he says same mind and he says same love. We are a people of truth. God has made us a people of truth. He's brought us together by his truth. He saved us by his truth. And now we're ambassadors of his truth. We're a people of the word. We're a people of sound doctrine. And we're not ashamed of that. We don't deny that. Doctrine, biblical doctrine, is the way God has revealed himself to us. So if you want to bat doctrine away, then you're batting away God's own self-revelation of himself. Why would we do that? And we'd never cover up all of our favorite photos of our loved ones. Right? No, we want to see them. We want to see the picture of the loved one. Well, God's revealed himself in his word. We're a people of the word and we're a people of sound doctrine because we're a people of God. This is the way God has revealed himself. And we're also united not only in truth, but in love. We're united, what does he say here? Having the same love. We're a people of self-denial, which is the heart of discipleship. In the Bible, at least. That may be not popular, but the heart of discipleship is self-denial for the sake of following Christ and in service to others. Turn to Matthew 16. We'll look at Matthew 16, 21 through 26, a classic passage, if not the classic passage, on discipleship. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 21. Marking a new phase of Christ's ministry and teaching as he begins to teach explicitly about his suffering and death. Verse 21 in Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Suffering and death. And then also resurrection, but somehow that's not what Peter heard. What Peter heard was the rejection, the suffering, and the death, and he didn't like it. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So in the teaching of Jesus and the thinking of Jesus, you have these two categories of things to set our mind on. Setting your mind on the things of God, on the one hand, or setting our mind on the things of man, on the other hand. You can't do both simultaneously. And what Peter's not getting about Jesus, and Jesus is really preaching the gospel, he's preaching about his own suffering and death for the sake of his people, and resurrection for the sake of his people. And Peter doesn't grasp that self-denial is at the essence of obeying God. It's at the essence of Christ's work. It's at the essence of what the kingdom of God on earth is about. The things of God are not about avoiding discomfort at all costs. The things of man might be about that. And it transitions right into Jesus giving a call to discipleship. And it's a shame there's a paragraph break here, because the nature of discipleship is patterned after the nature of the gospel. Jesus laid down his life. Following Jesus means laying down our lives. Jesus denied his own comfort for the sake of others. Discipleship is about denying our own comfort for the sake of others. So he goes right from preaching the gospel and Peter not getting it to the call to discipleship. In verse 24, then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Self-denial is the mindset. Taking up our cross and following him. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And lose it means we stop living for our own pleasures based on our own will. That means lose our life. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now in that sentence, he flops it around. If you give that life up, the life for self, for the sake of Jesus, then you'll find it. Then you'll keep your life in a true sense, in an eternal sense. You'll have Christ. But the reason we went here is this: let him deny himself. Christ denied himself. He left heaven, obeyed the Father, even to death, death on the cross, in the place of our sins, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have eternal life, so that we would not be alienated from God forever. Could you imagine that? To be alienated from the goodness of God forever. Well, Jesus suffered and died so we wouldn't have to. Self-denial. Unity is a matter of truth and love. We're people of the Word. We're people of self-denial. That's the heart of discipleship. We've already talked about something else he says there. Unity is a source of joy for Paul. That's how he starts that. Back in Philippians 2. Complete my joy by ... Then he has that call to unity. John the Apostle says something similar in 1 John, where you really see that the spiritual well-being of the church brought him great, great joy to see people under his ministry walking in the truth brought him a great, great joy. One example is 1 John 1, 3 and 4. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We want you to come into this fellowship. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So John is writing this pastoral letter, a letter of encouragement, so that they would know that they do know Christ. And he works through in that letter different signs and evidences that they are in fellowship with God. But he says, we're writing also so that our joy may be complete, because it would have brought John, the apostle, great, great joy for his audience of that letter to increase in their obedience, to increase in their assurance and comfort in Christ and walk in unity. Same thing for Paul. Unity in the church will bring him great joy. as we come through, we'll even see a specific thing that was going on in that church that he wants to see remedied. But we should have joy in each other's spiritual walk. Right? You should, I hope you would find joy if you know that I'm growing in a certain area. I hope that would make you happy. And I don't want you just to grow in your faith. I want you to grow, but also that's going to bring me joy in you growing. So as we see each other growing in the faith, that makes us happy for each other. That brings us joy. That's part of the blessing of the inheritance that God has given us in the church. A sense of joy based on what God is doing in each other's lives. In each other's lives. So we strive for unity. We also strive for humility. That's verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That's just looking out for ourselves. That's just putting myself first. That's just me just completely absorbed in what I want, what I think. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Now, what do you want? What do you think? How could I help you? It's striving for genuine humility. It doesn't come automatically. It doesn't come overnight. But we can strive to that end, and we can pray to that end. And then finally, we must strive for Christian charity. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests. First of all, let's just stop there. Could you imagine what the church would be like, what the world would be like? And we know the world would be like. The church, if the church, everyone in the church only looked out for their own interests. But this is what he says here. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but imagine what this would be, what any church would be if everybody just looked to their own interests. That would be a nightmare. It would be a nightmare. People would be so discouraged and feel so belittled and so left out that you would just stop coming after a couple weeks. But that's not what we're about as Christians. We don't come just what I want to do, what are my own interests. But what does he say? But also the interests of others. What does he need? What does she need? How can we help them? How can we help him? How can we serve this person? How can we serve that family? We're looking to the interests of others. We don't want to be... I didn't think about this in the notes to be a joke, but as I'm about to say, it may come across as it's a joke, but we don't want to be like toddlers. Our toddlers just naturally only think... It's not like an intentional act of malice, right? They're just toddlers. They've got to grow up. They've got to mature. But the only thing they're thinking of is what toy they have, what toy they want, what toy they have. That's it. So that's why a little toddler has no problem just walking up to another kid, grabbing a toy, and going back like it's no big deal. And that's why we have to discipline and teach them, because they don't know. They're not working through this thought process and deciding, you know, to live out this evil. But just toddlers just naturally, instinctively are about their own interests. As adults, as Christians, mature and maturing Christians, working for God to serve Him and working to advance the gospel, we're not like toddlers. We're not just worried about the toy that I get and the toy that I have and I want, so I have and I get. And that was mine and you took that from mine and that was my seat. I was sitting there. I had that. I saw it first. I called it first. Me, mine first, my interest. This is naturally speaking who we all are. If in some providence of God in our lives, He didn't intervene and teach us and discipline us in a common grace way and then in a special way as His children, this is all we would ever be, and increasingly so. But in the church, it's the opposite. The church should be an oasis on earth. This should be the place where people come and see and observe and think about how we're interacting, and they should see the opposite of that. They should see a people who are naturally, instinctively, and happily, gladly looking to the interests of others, each other. That's what people should see in the church, and that's how we bless one another for the glory of God. So striving to walk in the Spirit, striving for unity, unity in truth, unity in love, not one or the other. Not one or the other. People of truth and doctrine and a people of love, self-giving, self-denying love. But to do that, we've got to be striving for genuine humility and striving for Christian charity, putting others, putting each other above our own interests. And the only way we'll make any progress in that, and I believe we will make progress because I'm not trusting in me, I'm not trusting in you, I'm trusting in God and His Word and the work of His Spirit. And that's just where we are. I mean, we're stranded without God's work on this. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Spirit. Thank You for the life of the Spirit that You've poured within our hearts. What a precious gift. And we are encouraged that we know Christ, and we are comforted by your love. And pray that you would fill us all the more with the compassion toward each other and give us increasing unity within the church, and then use that as our witness in a powerful way in the community for the name of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.